You'll grab your Bible and turn to Acts 15, or it's in the bulletin as well. It'll be on the overheads. Three different ways to get the word in front of your eyes. We're at the very end of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas left from Antioch and went out to Cyprus. And then they went over to Asia Minor and the southern Turkey and had quite an experience. And we pick up with Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The word of the Lord. This was one of those passages, as I looked at it and I started studying, I said, how many weeks do I have in this passage? And I could stretch it out 2, 3, 4 weeks. But this morning, I thought of the old illustration where I held a magnet across some sand and there were metal filings in that sand, and you bring the magnet and whatever comes up and sticks to that magnet, you know, I would do. And that's kind of what I did. I focused on some things. Other things I'm just going to pass over. I'm not going to deal with them as much. But I've picked out 4 points this morning. And the first one is really the main focus of the whole message, I think, in Acts 15. And that's that all believers in Christ are saved through the grace of Christ alone. And we know that, but that is a message that never gets old, that we should always be reminded of. All believers in Christ are saved through the grace of Christ alone. And it says that in Acts 15:11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Christ alone. As you recall from the scripture reading, some had come to the disciples there in Turkey, and even there were some in Jerusalem that said, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. You must do these 465 things, or however many there are. You need to do those in order to be saved. You can just feel this yoke pressing you down, just like it had pressed down the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We call this thought, we call this doctrine that's associated with salvation, salvation by grace alone. If you prefer the Latin term, sola gratia. Terry read a little earlier from Ephesians 2:8-9. One of the classic passages, it's along with the book of Galatians, where it proclaims this. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so for the believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that are being referred to in this passage, it's a reminder to them that they've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace. It wasn't their own doing. It was no good works that they did, that they were able to accumulate and go, look, see what I've done. See how good of a Christian I have been. See how much I've attended church and Sunday school, and how often I serve at the church, and how much I give in the offering, and you know how well I'm a witness to my neighbors and those at work. None of those things factor in the equation of salvation. Jesus Christ died. By God's grace, we are enabled to believe and have faith in the Lord. And that's what brings salvation. This grace alone is one of the what we call the five solas of the Reformation. And it's a word, sola, a Latin word, just means alone or, only. And these five solas, which we're going to run through really quick, because each one of them is actually referred to or alluded to in this passage in Acts 15:1-21. These five different only doctrines are biblical doctrines reaffirmed by the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s in Europe, and especially through the ministry of such people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, many, many others. And our church and our denomination would hold to these doctrines as well. But this morning's passage alludes to other solas as well. It refers to, and alludes to it, not perfectly, but to the idea of Scripture alone. Is that when you want to get saved and you want to hear the gospel, you don't turn on television, you don't turn on a podcast, you don't just pick up any book by anybody, you hear the Word of God proclaimed, and that's Scripture alone. And we can see this alluded to in Acts 15:7. There they are in Jerusalem, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So you can't have salvation without Scripture. And it's Scripture alone that brings salvation, the message of salvation to us. Well, there's also faith alone, or sola fide. We see this in verse 9 of Acts 15. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Which means all you had to do is just believe the message and believe in Christ. You didn't have to be a perfect person. You didn't have to have your act together. My goodness, I wouldn't be standing up here if I had to have my act together. And there would be no one out here listening to me if you had to have your act together in order to come in through these front doors. Because over and over and over and over, we prove to God and to others that we do not have our act together. I was just reading in the book of Job this week, as sparks fly upward, so a human is given unto iniquity and sin. It's just a natural part of our being. But the gospel, Jesus Christ, cleanses our hearts as we believe in him. John Stott, an Anglican theologian, went home to be with the Lord in the last 10 years, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. He commented on this verse. He said, they were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision, observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun and let the law supplement the gospel. That's what I like about reading these theologians. They have a way of putting things in ways that I don't always think about. See, they had it backwards. Jesus completes the law. The law doesn't complete the gospel. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes back to the church where he was at before he went to Jerusalem. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. One of my professors, you hear me quote him often, he's the real Steve Brown. I'm the other Steve Brown. He said, you can't be good enough long enough to come anywhere close to earning salvation. Just can't do it. You need salvation from the scriptures alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And this brings us to the next one of the solas that this passage alludes to. It's very clear, actually, in the same verse, 15:11. It's Christ alone or solus Christus. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the great I am. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the good shepherd. He's the door for the sheep. He's the great I am. He's the Redeemer. He's the promised child of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the second Adam. We can go on and on and on and on and look at the names given to this God-man and the salvation that he brings. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me just mention two names that salvation does not come through. Donald Trump, Joe Biden. Can we be straight on that? Regardless of where you're at and all that, I don't really care. Those are not the guys that bring salvation, no matter what they might say. There is no other name given among men than Jesus Christ. And then there's only one person that gets all the glory, and that's God. And that's called sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And we see this in Acts 15:4. And there they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done. God was the recipient of the praise and the glory and the effort and the results. It all went to God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all these things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One more quote before we move to the second point. Gordon Ketty, if that name's familiar, a number of us did a devotion in the year 2019 with Gordon Ketty. He says, to make any action, however righteous in itself, an instrument of the justification of the sinner before God, when God has made it plain by precept and actual experience that it is by grace alone, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, is to contradict the very essence of the gospel. So if any of us try to smuggle in something else, whether it be a good work or our character or our knowledge of the Bible, if we try to bring that in and let that be the atoning sacrifice for our acceptance, we have contradicted the very essence of the gospel. So what are we as Christians, November of 2020, what are we most at risk for in adding something to grace as they did? They were adding circumcision, an outward sign in the flesh, which told everybody they were Jewish. They were depending on that. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. What are our things that we grasp and that we hold on to? Is it going to the right church? Reading the right Bible? There are certainly those that say you have to read this translation of the Bible. Or if you were enlightened, you would read this translation of the Bible. And there can be a subtle righteousness attached to whether you're reading the King James or the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard. And you can feel pressure sometimes from people going, you need to do it this way if you really want to be right. I mean, other things, regular attendance, being baptized in the right way, or being baptized at all, giving lots of money, voting a certain way. People can certainly attach righteousness to that. And we could stay on this first point all morning, but let's move on. The second point, dealing with circumcision being required for salvation from this Pharisee, or they called them Judaizers, or the circumcision party. The new covenant replaces circumcision of the flesh with a circumcision of the heart. The circumcision goes from the outside, and that's about as far as I'm going to go there, and it moves it to the inside, something that is not altogether visible. 15:1, unless you are circumcised, they said, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we see that they're adding circumcision as a requirement. I love what R. Kent Hughes says. The Pharisee Christians banded together to make sure no one slipped by Mount Sinai on the way to Calvary. They said, you're going to have to go and keep the law before you get to Jerusalem. They were looking in the wrong place for evidence of salvation. They were looking on the outside rather than on the inside. It wasn't any more an outward sign of circumcision that counted for anything, but the inward one confirmed by the gift of the Holy Spirit that I talked to with these kids. See, the circumcision of the heart by Christ is a much deeper cut with a much sharper knife. Sorry to get vivid on that, but you know, this is what the text says. Colossians 2:11 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And all the stuff you're thinking about right now, you're supposed to be thinking about. You go, oh, not in church, Pastor Steve. No, that's what they were dealing with back in this church in Acts 15. An outward display in the flesh versus a transformed new heart affected by Christ. See, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a whole different ballgame. And that doesn't mean that all the Old Testament Jews got it wrong. Many of them were men and women full of faith. God one time said, I've reserved 6,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, he said to Elisha. Well, our third point this morning is the yoke of Christ replaces the yoke of the law of Moses. And Peter says this in Acts 15:10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That is an astounding statement by the Apostle Peter. He's basically saying the law of Moses, which was good, which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai with earthquakes and thunder and lightning and 40 days, that was a yoke, a burden that we could not bear. So why are you putting it on these new believers? Can you imagine what it would be like to have the pressure of daily obedience of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands in order for us to be counted righteous? And then one of the things you do when you feel that pressure is to convince yourself that you're doing great. See, Peter understood that the law of Moses was a yoke that God's people were unable to bear. Oh, and Peter knows he denied Christ the very night that he was betrayed. Denied him three times. Said, I don't even know the man. See, Jesus brings us a yoke that we can now bear. Now, you know what a yoke is. You yoke up oxen to the plow, and you put this wooden thing around the neck. Maybe you have another one next to it, and you have the ropes and the reins to it, and it keeps them in line. And it's a yoke, and it moves, and it guides, and it keeps aligned, and it rubs raw. But Jesus brings us a yoke that we can now bear because he bore the yoke of the law in our place. He bore the yoke of the law in two ways. Number one is every single command he obeyed perfectly. Something that none of us could do. And he obeyed everyone perfectly. Then he also fulfilled another part and bore the yoke of the punishment of God towards all the guilty people. He took that as well. He suffered, he died as our substitute, bearing the punishment that we all deserved. And now he says to anyone and everyone, this morning included, to all who will hear his voice, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is a great place to say amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord. So the fourth point, I think, is a natural question. At least it came to me in my mind. If we aren't saved through the law, okay, I get that. Then what good is the law? Why do we have it? Why is it in my Bible reading plan? Why do I have to read Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Well, I think something from church history is very, very helpful. And it's been kind of attributed to John Calvin, but a whole bunch of theologians have taught this. And it's called the three uses of the law. And if you're taking notes, this is a great thing to write down in that little section where the notes are. The first use of the law is a mirror. and put the law of God, and, you know, do the Ten Commandments as a summary of the law, or use Matthew 22, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, use some application of God's law, whether it be the big detail or the New Testament summaries, and let it mirror two things for you. Number one, let it mirror the holiness of God. And look at the law and its perfection and its goodness and its righteousness and see God's perfection revealed in the law for us. And then turn the mirror on yourself and let it reflect and make you keenly and sometimes sadly aware of our own sinfulness. So the law juxtapositions God's holiness with man's sinfulness. And that's a great thing to happen. That must happen. Another thing that the law does, the second use of the law is used by God and culture and society as a restrainer of evil. I'll discover that as soon as I turn out and go out on Dixie, on M15 after church, and I see a speed limit sign. It's telling me to restrain yourself. Slow down. And so laws and commands, they restrain evil. And sometimes they just restrain evil for punishments. I go, well, I don't really mind speeding, but I don't want a $150 fine, so I'm going to back it down. That's the way the law works. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to look bad. I don't want to be judged by my friend. I certainly don't want to be judged by God. So I have this new initiative to do well. And that's kind of the third use of the law. It's a guide to good works. If we don't know, we want to know, what do I do as a Christian? Read the law. You'll find out how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You'll learn how to honor the Sabbath, honor God, honor your parents, to not lie, steal, cheat, have adultery. You learn all these things that are just fleshed out in the pages of scriptures over and over and over through stories and history and victories and defeats and exiles and restorations. You see this on the pages of scripture. The pages are alive with this type of instruction. Simon Kistemaker said, "What then is the significance of the law for the Christian? Simply put, obedience to the law is not meant to obtain salvation, but rather serves as evidence of the sanctified life of a Christian." See, we're justified through faith, by grace, through Christ, from the message of the scripture, for the glory of God alone. But then the law and the word of God, wherever a command is the means by which we grow in the grace of God. So we're going to finish with this question. So why does James, in his little dialogue at the end, why does he now say you need to do four things, and he draws it from the Jewish law? I was going, whoa, wait, after all this that's gone on, now he's saying do this, 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 and this. That's all I'm going to say to you. We can read this in verse 19 through 20 in Acts 15. James, and he's the brother of the Lord. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentile who turn to God." So don't going to put the law of Moses on them. "But should write to them a few things. Abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And we'll talk a lot more about this next week, as they actually are going to write a letter and send it back to these churches. Why these four things? Well, idolatry and sexual immorality were rampant. You think it's just something new, that's just the fruit of the 1960s. No, it's been around a long time. idolatry and sexual immorality, and they were usually joined together. Following these two commands were central mile markers on the road of repentance. I think that's one of the reasons he included these. As you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sins, these are some of the things that you need to turn from. So it's not a strict adherence to the law, but it's just what God has intended. Repent and believe. Turn away from idolatry and, you know, quit messing around outside of marriage. And that's something that God requires of all of us. Concerning the ritualistic food commands from things strangled and blood, most of the commentators that I read just said, you know, this was just basic sanitary wisdom. You know, you cut the throat of the animal you're going to eat. You let all the blood drain out. You're not mixing all that in. It's just common hygiene, and you're not going to get sick the way you would. John Stott says this: the abstinent here recommended must be understood as not as an essential Christian duty, but also as a concession to the consciousness of others. For example, of the Jewish converts who still regarded such food as unlawful and abominable in the sight of God. So an interesting application of God's law here. Do these, not because it's of the most essential nature, but you know, if you don't eat things that are strangled and you keep yourself from eating blood mixed in, you know, your steak too rare, you're going to, come on. you're going to offend every Jewish Christian that's showing up to the synagogue. Do you want to do that unnecessarily? Although Christians are certainly free from the demands of the law of Moses, especially the ceremonial, Jewish specific portions of the law, it is wisdom to not go around unnecessarily stirring things up with our neighbors around us. And that's actually part of our Christian freedom, to apply the law to ourselves so that we will love our neighbors better. This was a mindset that the Apostle Paul incorporated into his ministry in bringing the gospel to a Gentile world. Here's the last scripture that I'll read. Listen to what Paul says. It's remarkable in light of what we've read in Acts 15. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, not eating things strangled and blood. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." The scripture that we read to the children this morning, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come unto you." What was the rationale and the reason in Acts 1:8 for receiving the Spirit? "So that you would be my witnesses." Some closing questions, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table and celebrate. We're going to drink blood. In a sense, I'll explain that in just a minute. Don't quote me on that one. These first two questions are from John Stott. I thought these were good. Is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Christ crucified when he or she simply believes? That is, when they flee to Jesus for refuge? Yes. Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Yes. Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? No. And then some questions that I added. Have our hearts been circumcised by Christ? Has he done the deep cut deep within our souls? Have we found rest for our souls in Christ Jesus? If the election results have you all stirred up and anxious and your mess, look here. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Another question, have we made ourselves servants of all so as to win them to Christ? And have we been utilizing God's word, including the law portions, to guide us into good works? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful.
Mercy.